We're often told that the founding fathers were, for the most part, men of the Enlightenment, and that mostly they were deists, even though they might have been somewhat outwardly Christian. Well, what are the actual facts? Hello and welcome to this portion of Vocal Point. I'm Jerry Newcomb, and right now our guest is a returning guest, Dr. Peter Loback. He and I collaborated on a book on the faith of George Washington called George Washington's Sacred Fire. Dr. Loback is the founder and president of Providence Forum, providenceforum.org. Dr. Loback, great to have you on the program again.
Thanks again, Jerry. Always a joy.
Okay, well, thank you. This is Vocal Point. I'm Jerry Newcomb, and here we go. Let's deal with the founding fathers. We often hear that they were basically deists. First of all, what is a deist?
Hey, a simple definition of a deist is someone who believes that God is not active in any personal way in history, a denial of providence.
They're not a Christian, then.
Yeah, they would. How could you be a Christian if
right.
you say God has nothing to do with the world? Why? Because that means that Jesus Christ could not be the God-man. He's just a human being. And the Bible could not be an inspired book. It means it's just a book of legends and history, maybe fairy tales, maybe great insights, but not divinely inspired. It means that preachers are less than valuable, because how can they speak about God when God has never spoken about himself to us? And that would make prayer essentially irrelevant. Why pray to a God who's basically abandoned his creation and has no personal interest? So those tenets, those five items that I've just spoken about now, would define a deist that was a thoroughgoing, rigid deist.
Okay. Now, the Enlightenment. Dr. Michael Novak, who's now gone, he's dead, but he made a very interesting point about the Enlightenment, and he said there's really two wings to the Enlightenment. There's the one side, a real side of the Enlightenment, which is unbelieving. And that's represented by people like Rousseau, Diderot, Voltaire, David Hume. But on the other side, you have men of the Enlightenment, and they would include Montesquieu, Sir William Blackstone, and John Locke. And the idea here, those men that I just mentioned, the last three, were definitely Christians. And so I don't even know why they would be called part of the Enlightenment. But it's almost as if the phrase Enlightenment is a cloak term to mean skeptic, but that's not accurate, is it?
No, if we use enlightenment the way George Washington used it, it's a helpful matter. He said, in our enlightened age, we no longer are living in an epoch of superstition. What he was saying is that we want to get to the facts of things. What are the truth of things? And that, I would say, in that sense, I'm an enlightenment man too. I don't want to just hear rumors from the past. What is the evidence? I want to see scientific truth.
So Isaac Newton and all those early scientists who were Christians, all those early founders of the different branches of science, they were Christians, but they would be enlightened.
Sure.
Men.
So if you take Newton, for example, he said, oh, all right, we've been observing these heavenly bodies for all this time. We have to figure out why they do what they do. And so in the process, he invented calculus, and he came up with his laws of physics.
Brilliant.
He's
one
of the most brilliant men in history, and yet he was a devout Bible reader. He was constantly in the scriptures. That was an enlightenment in both ways, enlightening himself by the scriptures. What do they really say? Not just listening to tradition. And further, what do we see about nature? Really investigating it. So we exegete scripture, we exegete nature. That's the enlightenment spirit. It's the Reformation at its best.
Huh.
Okay, so there's unbelieving enlightenment, antagonistic to scripture, and there's an believing enlightenment, which is we love scholarship, we want to learn, and we want to elevate it.
Okay.
So I don't mind the word enlightenment, but we need to define what we mean by it.
Yeah.
Yes, there were Christian enlightenment thinkers. So, as you mentioned the name of John Locke, one of the favorites of our founding fathers, it's very clear that in a letter he writes to a young man who says, I want to learn about Christianity. And he says, well, there's no better way to learn about Christianity than reading the scriptures, because they are the source of Christianity. And by the way, they are without error and inspired. Oh, my goodness, that's a pretty high view of the Bible. That's what no deist would ever say about the scriptures. So, basically, our founding fathers were so committed to learning the truth from the Bible that when all of the sources of their thinking are collected and evaluated, over one-third come directly from the scriptures, and that's an empirical study done by an academic program at the University of Texas. So they actually can say the Bible is the most important source book of our founding fathers. They used it and quoted it more than any other. And then after that, Montesquieu, who was a conservative Roman Catholic thinker, Blackstone, who is a thoroughgoing Orthodox, let's say, legal scholar, and then John Locke, who we've already mentioned, while he has not necessarily a totally conservative theology, had the highest possible view of the Bible that anyone can have. It's without error. It's a revelation of God. So, yes, there's a great Christian source behind them. So we can say that our founding fathers in general were all influenced by the Reformation worldview of a high view of the Bible. They're still living in what we can call the post-Reformation era. When we think about the Enlightenment with its unbelief, we come to the name of, like, David Hume, as you mentioned earlier, who is an outright atheist, who said, I don't believe in these things. None of our founders were there. The only true hard-going deist we can find among our early thinkers would have been Thomas Paine after he got exposed to the French Revolution. There he writes The Age of Reason, and he begins to reject Providence and the Christian faith. But earlier he seems to be quite more sympathetic, which was in the air.
Let me stop you. He was really important to the cause of liberty when he wrote Common Sense in 1776. And it's almost surprising to read that and see he talks about the Word of God. And he talks about it in a very positive way and saying, you know, it's because of the Word of God that we're doing these things, that kind of thing. So it's different.
So he changes his worldview and he becomes part of the unbelieving edge of the Enlightenment. So, okay. Now, further, as we look at our founders then, since they did use the Bible, we look at their most explicit declaration of what they believed. And this is a classic thing, and I think all of your listeners should know this. There are four references to deity in the Declaration of Independence. And if you look at them, they are giving their worldview for why they're coming to saying we have a right to stand as an independent nation. They first of all speak about being endowed by their Creator. They talk about the laws of nature and of nature's God. They appeal to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of their intentions. And for the protection of their declaration, they have a firm reliance on divine providence, and therefore they pledge to one another their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. Those four references outline a Christian worldview. There's a God who's a creator. There's a God who has given us law. He's a legislator. There's a God who's the judge. By the way, the supreme judge of the world would have been understood to be Jesus Christ by all of those men at that day, because he is the one that will separate, when he judges the nations, the sheep from the goats. That's well known right out of the Gospels. John 5 will say that all judgment has been given to the Son, so that you honor the Son even as you honor the Father. So he comes as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the Apocalypse. And then finally, the word providence is this idea that God is active in history. That's an outline of a Christian worldview. God creates, God is active, God judges, and God gives us the standards by which we live. That was their view. And they signed that. That was their reference. And so when we look at their individual lives, fascinating. The one that probably is most thought of as an unbeliever would have been Thomas Jefferson. And as you think about Jefferson, and you've written a book on it, so you can speak more articulately than I could, but let's just remember the fact that he believed that everybody needed to know the teachings of Jesus. That was absolutely essential.
Absolutely.
He said the ethics that we need are in Jesus' teaching. Further, he also said the Bible's important, and he used government funds to get the Bible into the hands of students for a school textbook. He helped build churches for the Indians that were being converted to the faith. He saw Christianity as valuable. Benjamin Rush, I like to talk about him because he was the medical doctor that was a signer, who's the father of the abolitionist society, psychiatric medicine, all sorts of important things. And he wrote an extraordinary letter, and basically he said, I want to argue for the Bible to be the school book of our students in America. He said, this is the source of wisdom. And he raises an interesting question. Okay, this is a signer of our declaration. He said, why are we spending so much money on prisons and so little on the Bible? If we gave people the Bible at the beginning, they'd learn how to live right, and we'd save all the societal problems for having people raised without the knowledge of a godly character. That's one of our founders. Benjamin Franklin, we often think about him as, he couldn't have been a Christian. Well, he's an imperfect man like many. But you know what's interesting? Some of the things he did, he used to help a Presbyterian minister write his sermons. He wrote the Book of Common Prayer, Simplified.
Which Presbyterian minister?
I'll have to go back and look at his name.
Okay.
I'm sorry, you caught me up.
No, I was wondering if you were thinking of George Whitefield.
No, he was close to George Whitefield.
Yeah.
But His name is Hemphill, Reverend Hemphill.
Oh.
Actually, by the way, Reverend Hemphill got defrocked for plagiarism. So not because of Franklin's help. But Franklin sat down with him and said, I've heard your sermons. We can make them better. He rewrote the Book of Common Prayer so it'd be simpler for his daughter so she would read it.
Oh, wow.
He wanted his son to go to Geneva so he would be raised and become a Presbyterian. He is actually wrote to someone. How about this? Someone asked him, where do you stand with Jesus of Nazareth? And he wrote a letter to him and he said, I want you to know if I ever get to heaven, it has to be all by grace because I'm an imperfect man. There's never enough that I could have ever have done to be right with God unless God would give me this gift. So he understood grace. And what's interesting, in humor, he wrote his epitaph. It's not the one that's actually on his stone, but it's on a brass plaque inside of the Christ Church burial grounds. I won't get it exactly right, but he used the image of a publisher, a printer of books, described it of himself. He said, here lies the remains of Benjamin Franklin, printer. The insides have been torn out of the cover. It's here, food for worms, but it is lying in rest until the day when it will be raised up and issued afresh by the author. You know, so it's a beautiful picture of resurrection. That's part of Franklin's view.
And Franklin gave that beautiful speech saying we need to pray at the Constitutional Convention.
Yeah, so you can find prayers, and some would say his love for George Whitefield, he wanted to support him. So he was maybe not an authentic born-again Christian, as we use the words, but he was not a radical, hardened deist. He was trying to bless Whitefield's ministry. He called for prayer at the Constitutional Convention, so all of these other things. So George Washington, I guess your listeners have heard about him so often, but he was just an old-fashioned, low-church Anglican Christian, and that's what he was his whole life. Then you have another founder that's very important. His name is Roger Sherman. Roger Sherman is very overlooked. He was an elder from up in Connecticut. And what's interesting is that he signed all three of the founding documents of the United States. So this guy is absolutely important. So you can think the Declaration, the Constitution, and the Articles of Confederation. All of those have his name on it. And if you go back and look at his work, he actually wrote the creed for his local church, the Confession of Faith. It clearly articulates justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. It's Calvinistic. It believes that God has chosen a people by sovereign grace to be his own. So here's an example. We take Alexander Hamilton. Alexander Hamilton is famous today because of the great book on him and the Broadway play that's been shown. But what's interesting is that Hamilton will actually say, as the government is unfolding, I think we need a Christian constitutional society. We need more Christian witness in our government. When he was dying after the tragic duel that he had with Aaron Burr, as he's on his deathbed, he asks for the Anglican Church that he was part of to come and bring communion, and he expressed his belief in Christ. So here was an interesting case of the gospel, I think, really changing history when you put Washington and Hamilton together. Because remember, Hamilton is coming from the Caribbean. They didn't know who his father was. So he was considered, forgive the strong word, a bastard in that day. Washington was from an elite culture. And yet Washington looked at this young man and he said, I don't care what we know about him. I love his skills. And so the American story is born between Washington and Hamilton coming together. He takes this young guy, his brilliance, and he's side by side and makes him one of the great men in America. Process supporting Washington. I would argue that's part of Washington's Christian character. You just don't judge people by their pedigree, but by what God is doing in their hearts.
So by and large, 10 seconds remain. By and large, the founding fathers were mostly Christians.
They were all influenced by Christianity. They all knew they were biblically literate. And whether they were all Whitefieldian born-again Christians or not, they all were shaped by a Christian worldview.
Dr. Peter Lilbeck, providenceforum.org. Thank you so much for being with us.